The American people will soon find out if the United States is going to war.
Fires are raging across Brazil's Amazon rainforest.
At the stroke of midnight, the U.S. hit China with tariffs on $34 billion worth of goods.
Hurricane Dorian made landfall with wind speeds of 185 miles per hour.
Multiple drones bombed Saudi Arabia's largest oil facilities today.
60,000 people have fled their homes in northeastern Syria.
It's like these 500-year floods or 100-year floods. They're happening every other year.
Anti-government protesters in Hong Kong have taken to the streets.
The magnitude 7.1 quake was felt from Los Angeles all the way to Nevada.
It is one of the worst escalations of violence on the Israel-Gaza border in years.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change: God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging Word.
But we're gonna because John 3:16 is so prominent. Okay, we've all heard it and known it. We tend to blow past it. We think we know everything about it. There is context does matter. Okay, so we laid the groundwork last week. So this week, though, we're going to move from there, but we're going to start in verse 14. Okay, John 3, starting in verse 14, so we can keep it in a bit of a context, and we'll read through verse 21. Okay, John chapter 3, starting with verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world or condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. For this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been what? Or done in God. You may be seated. So again, I know you're thinking, I already know all this, okay? You know, like when I was, you know, young, I memorized one of this. One of the first verses you memorize. I was in a Boy Scouts group. It was in a church, and it was one of the first things when you're a little buckaroo, and that's what they called them. You had to memorize John 3:16. Okay, and so we hear it so much, we think we know what it means. But just like anything you say, if I take it out of its context, we tend to lose the meaning. And I want to also put it this way. I think we've all played the gossip game, is what we called it. You know, you'd whisper at one end of the line something to that person, and they would pass it down. It's just so repetitive, we sort of lose it. Okay? And I think that sometimes we could say, well, those of us of a different generation could still say the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag and never really think about what it means. We can sing Amazing Grace and never think about what it means, okay? And so I'm going to review a few verses here before we get to 16, of course, because I want it in context, all right? So the context, again, is Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a religious leader, has come to Jesus at night and says to him, you know, I know you're from God because nobody can be doing what you're doing unless they're from God. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, they can't even see the kingdom of God. That's verse 3. Nicodemus asked, well, wait a minute, how can somebody go in their mother's womb again And Jesus repeats, unless someone is born again, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. You should know this, Nick. You should understand this. And then he goes to the Old Testament to bring his example out. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him. Did you notice that? John 3, whoever believes in him in 3:16. But this is, whoever believes will in him have eternal life. The context of that is Numbers chapter 21. The people of Israel have become impatient in their wanderings in the wilderness, in their journey. They grumble against Moses, and the Bible says, therefore, they grumbled against God. They didn't even like what God was providing. They didn't like the manna. They thought they knew better than God, I guess, but they weren't thankful for what God had provided. So God sends venomous snakes along. And they bite people, and people die. That's what happens when venomous snakes bite. Now, these venomous snakes are representative, and you'll see why I say this in a moment, representative of the people's sin itself, which led to death, for the wages of sin is death. Okay? The people then go to Moses and repent and ask Moses to intercede before the Lord on their behalf. And Moses does. God tells Moses, I want you to make a bronze snake, serpent, and put it up on a pole. Remember we read already that cursed is he who hangs on a tree? Anyway, if you're here Wednesday nights, anyway. So he makes this bronze serpent, puts it up on a wooden staff or pole, okay? And obviously that represents the sin itself and the cost of sin, the serpent biting. And whoever was bitten and would look upon the serpent on the pole would be healed. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Was that serpent magic, that brass serpent? No. You had to believe that what God said. Wait a minute, I just got bit by a snake, you know, in the movies. They suck it out. Don't ever do that. But, you know, whatever it is. But instead, you were supposed to go to a piece of metal hanging on a piece of wood and believe that you are going to be healed and not die. You had to accept that, what God said, by faith. You're a little nuts, no, Moses. I think you, that don't work. I'm going to the ER. Okay, I'm not telling you not to go to the ER. I'm using this, okay, if you're sick. So when Jesus says that like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, that is himself, and we talked about this when he begins to draw some disciples and Andrew and this kind of thing, the names they call him, but Jesus himself refers to himself as the Son of Man, looking back at the Old Testament declaration starting in Daniel with that idea. We've talked about that, okay? I think this is why he sort of looks at Nick and goes, you should be getting this. These people that were going to die got a new life. They were born again because they were doomed to die bitten by the snake, but they got a new life, metaphorically, okay, when they looked upon the serpent. So, but the word lifted up has actually a dual meaning, and it literally means to lift up like that, and it does refer here to particular Jesus being on the cross. That's talked about later. But it also is the same word for exalted, to exalt, to lift up. I would suggest when Jesus was up there on the cross, he was being exalted at the same time. I know from our point of view, it was humiliation, but he was being exalted in his obedience to the Father. And he took on the form of a servant and humbled himself even to death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted his name above every name, that every knee should bow. Philippians 2. Okay? But it says that Moses, like the serpent, was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man be lifted up, so that, the Greek word henna, implies purpose. This was lifted up so that, outcome, purpose of that, and whoever believes, okay, and really that is this way, every believing one, if I can say it to you in Greek, and I say believing one because it's in the singular, and the believing ends up being basically participle. It serves as a noun and an adjective at the same time and a verb, but okay, but it's every believing one will in him have eternal life, not in believing. Believing is not where the eternal life is. The eternal life is in him, the Son of Man that's lifted up. This is the first mention in John's gospel of the idea of eternal life. Now, if I ask you and John to tell me where's the scripture about eternal life, we'd all go to John 3:16. But it's actually first mentioned, so that they're linked by the exact same phraseology as we see here in verse 14 and 15. Okay. That context being, in the context of what Jesus had been talking to Nicodemus about, that is, being born from above, being born again. Okay, that's the key to the eternal life part. You can't take it out of its context. I mean, you can, but then you're just the news media. Okay? I know. You got to throw those in there once in a while. So it is that very familiar wording here we're going to see in 16. Now, I'm going to exegete this, take it apart, dismantle it. Don't leave me. Don't check out. I only had 3 hours of sleep last night, so if anybody gets to check out what I do, grandkids, you know how it is. Verse 16, for God so loved the world, I want you to pay attention. God so loved the what? That he gave his only, one and only son. Notice the language, I changed it from begotten. So that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God, pardon me, I memorized in the King James. For God sent not his son into the, to condemn the, but that the, might be saved. We got four times here the word world used. The word cosmos, or cosmos, as we say it in English, but in Greek, cosmos. I actually wrote a paper on that in college, a word study on that, okay? But it begins with four. Now, those of you that are inductive Bible study students from Wednesday night, anytime when it's up on the screen and we're taking these things apart, and you see one of those connecting words like the word four, we bold it, do we not? Four. Okay. And then they have this little sheet called the literary relationships chart that you can go look at what's four mean. Why is four there? Okay, and it's really further explanation. What he just said, as the serpent was lifted up in Moses, the Son of Man's got to be lifted up, correct? Okay, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Four. Let me explain it a little more for you. God so loved. That's motive. It's a four. God does this. Let me tell you the motive why God does this. Love. Now, the question is, what kind of love? Now, I love you all, but I don't love you like my grandkids. I love my grandkids different than I love my wife. I love my neighbor. So many of you have met Sean. He was here for men's breakfast, okay? But I love him different than I do you. My wife, my grandkids, my children, or pizza. I hate it when we use love for things like that. Okay? The kind of love, context, is saving love. Let me get that clear. What kind of love? Saving. All right, just want to make that clear. Is that correct with context? All right. This is the first mention of love in the Gospel of John. Okay? Nowhere else in the entire New Testament and nowhere else in the book of John do either one of them explicitly connect God's love with the word world. Go look it up. You just go get your sin, go whatever Bible program you have, put the word love up there and world together and do a search. Now, they come up in verses together, but they're not connected. It's not love for the world. This is the only place in all the New Testament. Did you know that when you quote John 3:16? You thought it was a theme throughout the Bible, didn't you? Maybe in another sense. So this phraseology originates and ends with John, right here. Therefore, it must be understood in the context of the Johannine corpus. Say what? Corpus is body. The body of literature that John wrote. John originates this connection, this phraseology. So I got to look to John for its answer. I don't look to Paul for what that means. I mean, the truths, the principles are there throughout Scripture. Okay? And again, I want to say, if you want it, I have the word cosmos. Everywhere it's used in the New Testament, broken down by category of its meaning. I have it also for all of John's letters and his gospel, if you want it. Okay, and you can go through it one at a time if that's what you choose to do. Up to this point, how do we see John using the word cosmos? Well, we saw it in chapter 1, verse 9. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. Now, that wasn't coming into the earth. It really wasn't coming into the universe. What did we mean? Coming into the realm of human existence. It's the incarnation. That's what chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. That's what it's about. Jesus becoming human. The context here, what light is coming into what world? The realm of human existence. That's his context there. You'll also see it in several other places. Matter of fact, in the next verse, you'll see it in 1:10. You'll see it in 3:17 coming up. You'll see it in 3:19. You'll see it in there's a whole bunch of them. Okay? I'll say this, it's the circumstances, the function involved with being, living as a human. Simple enough. It is the number one use of this word by John. Is that idea of the world being the realm where humans exist. Okay, that's his number one use 16 times. We saw the world in verse 10 of chapter 1. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. We got three times, and we went through this three different times. Three different times. You'd think I worked for the government. Three different times, okay, that the word world is used in one verse. The first one, he was in the world. Again, he was in the realm of human existence. The world was made through him. That's the universe, all that is. That's the way the world is used there. Yet the world did not know him. Well, does that mean the universe didn't know him? The realm of living people? No. Who did? What? That means the realm of unbelievers. They don't the ones that don't know him. So you have the word world used three different ways in 1:10. When we get to 1:29, John the Baptist looks at Jesus coming and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the..." What's he mean by that? Who is that? What is that? That's believers only. He doesn't take away the sins of the unbeliever, correct? So that has to be believers. Otherwise, you got your theology all messed up otherwise. So for your information, the top three uses by John is first the physical realm, okay? But tied with that is the world system. Society's morals of sinful humanity. We might say like this, okay, you're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. Well, that sound familiar? Okay. Do not love the things of this world. Okay. So like we might say, the world, the sinful, ungodly world system. Those are the top two. They're tied. Then mankind is an aggregate whole. Here's where we get mixed up. We think mankind means every person. No, mankind as a whole. I can say our church, that's all of you as a whole, is it not? That includes every one of you, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the church as a whole. So I can talk about mankind as a whole, but not necessarily every individual. You ready? I love ice cream. Does that mean I love every flavor? No, generally I love ice cream. Really, I don't. Ice is not one of my favorite things. I like my wife. I love my wife's homemade chocolate cake. Can I say that? Yeah, don't use love that way. Okay? So that's his second. And then third, unbelievers. Okay? Don't live like the world. Could be the world system or like unbelievers, using that as an example. Again, I can give you those and you can see every last one of them. In the New Testament, not just John, but the entire New Testament, number one use of the word world is the world system. Particularly, they often refer to that as non-Jews, the Gentile world system. Second use is a rhetorical hyperbole. Huh? Exaggerate a bit to talk about a whole big group. Jesus is doing the miracles and says, and the whole world was at the door. No, that's a big door. That's all the people in that region, but still probably not everyone of them. The babies didn't get up out of their cribs and walk there. It's hyperbole, speaking of a group of people. That's the number one use. But that's not everybody on the planet. Okay? Or number second use, excuse me. And then number three is the physical realm, which we talked about. And close to that, number four is the earth, the universe, the created world that we know. Then why is it that when we see world like in John 3:16, in places, we think every individual person? Now there is, I think, three or four, might be four in the Bible, where I categorize it means every person. Okay, I'm not saying there are, that can't be, but it's not definitely not the dominant use of the word cosmos in Scripture. Well, which meaning applies to 3:16? Well, I think it answers itself, okay? For God so loved the world that he gave, okay? And again, that again we run into that word that is really the word henna. It's so that purpose. God loves that so that to achieve a purpose, but he gave his only, now his one and only son. Okay, now gave, I think we understand the word give, right? To bestow, to give as a gift. You can look at Thayer's lexicon. I mentioned that because it's a freebie. You can get it online. It's been around more than 100 years. You don't have to go buy a book. But we all know only begotten, we tend to think of that. So, because of that word, there is a certain group, very prominent in this area and near the Salt Lake, that believe that Jesus was literally begotten by the Father as much as my son was begotten of me. Any physical union between God Father and God Mother, and okay, because of this word. The word is monogenes, or let me put it in another way, monogenius. What's a genus? A genus. Okay, it is the one and only of the same class and kind. So this is why it, now it was used exclusively almost in ancient literature to speak of a child born of a particular man, in contrast to an adopted one. Now we don't, you don't understand this, but maybe you've seen Ben-Hur, read the book. It's a big thick book. It's a good book. Okay. Ben-Hur, but when you could adopt a son in that culture, and they become the heir of all of your stuff, they gain your name and all of this kind of thing, but they wouldn't be homogenes. Okay? If you took their DNA, their genes, this is his of the same genes, only one. It expresses uniqueness and consubstantiality. What does that mean? Of the same substance. The same genes. Can I put it like that in this analogy? He's unique in that he's the only one of the same genes as God. If I could say it like that, okay, please don't take that analogy too far. We use the term begotten, all right? But if you really break it down, and if you don't believe me, you can go out there and study it yourself. There's plenty of people that have looked at that word. You don't have to trust me, okay? So if we actually took it in the word order in the Greek, the son of him, the one and only. The son of him, the one and only. Now that's uncomfortable for the way we speak, right? Unless you're Shakespeare, then that kind of stuff works, all right? Whosoever believes, man, this has caused all kinds of theological problems. Now, for God so loved the world that he gave his only, one and only son, that whosoever believes, whosoever never means everybody. Define the word, whosoever. No, that's just whoever. But we make it mean everybody. It really is stated this way, every believing one. If I just wanted to break it directly out, he gave his only, one and only son, that every believing one in him, or everyone that believes in him, not everyone, but everyone that believes in him. Okay, and the in there, you can look it up, it's a little different than the typical word in Greek was the word en. Epsilon nu. But this is the word ice, not I-C-E, okay? That's how you pronounce the Greek letters, okay? It's in him, into him is maybe even a better translation, into him, okay? Whoever believes into him. That fits a little more with what we read before in the previous verse, okay? Will not perish, but have eternal life. The first clause took us to what moved God to give his one and only Son. That is love. The second clause tells us for whom he gave. The believing ones. Everyone that believes. That will mess with some people's theology. Who was he given for? The believing ones. That's who he was gave to. Not the unbelieving ones. Uh-oh. I won't be able to get out the door today without somebody catching me on that one. Then the last clause that starts with that or so that makes known God's purpose in giving or sending. That is what? That all those believing ones should not perish but have eternal life. Motive? Love. Who? Believing ones. For what purpose? That they would not perish and have eternal life. Now, I know if you thought about that as you quote John 3:16, okay? But I think it's important as we break it down because we have to go into verse 17, which begins with four. Oop, let me explain even more for you. All the way up there, we start with that serpent held up, Son of Man must be, John 3:17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. I know, I did that fast on purpose. So he's even going a little further here. Because he's moving from the positive to the negative, the positive. He sent his Son so that the believing ones will not perish. And he gets down to two more verses. Let me tell you, those ones are other ones that don't believe. They're already condemned. He moves from this positive statement to a negative statement. Did not send. See, always moving towards the negative. But I want you to know, sent is the operative verb on the mission of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. I have too many verses here listed. John beats this idea into the reader. God, Jesus was sent by the Father. The Son never sends the Father. The Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. And that's something when we talk about the economic trinity. But he's sent. That just, I'm serious. If I even have it like in 10 font, 8 font, just so I could fit them all in here. There's so many on that. Relatives, particularly with Jesus being sent. There's other times when you send somebody to get bread. That I didn't count that. Okay? God did not send. Let me tell you the reason I didn't send him. Now, I sent him, gave him, that the believing ones would not perish and have eternal life. But let me explain even deeper. I'm going to tell you why I didn't send him. Or why purpose I didn't send him for. Did not send his Son into the world to judge the world. Okay, we've got three worlds here, right? Well, the first one, it did not send him where? Into the world, the realm of physical existence, the incarnation, okay? Not to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Trust me, with the next verse and what we just saw before, who's not judged in John 3:16? The believer. They're the ones that are not judged because the next verses tell us that the unbeliever is judged already. So this can't be everybody because the next verse would be contradicting it if that was the case. So, I didn't send the Son for this purpose to judge the world, those that are the believing ones. Why? That those believing ones might be saved through him. Judge, I memorized it back then. It's condemn. For God sent not his son to the world to condemn the world, because judgment has that kind of idea. It could be just a decision, but here it has the connotation of condemnation. But that is in contrast. Judging is in contrast to saving and giving eternal life. Okay? Verse 18. Put it in context. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. And he who believes. So how do you see? That's why I know that those are the world of the believing ones. He goes, believing ones, does this, believing ones. In him is not judged. Oh, so those are the ones he did not send him to a judge or the purpose. It says so right there. What an idea. Read the context, find out what it means. Contrasted by this, he who does not believe is condemned already. Because, again, if you're in the Wednesday night crowd, becomes we bold because. And it literally is in my notes. He has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. What does that do with Lucifer being Jesus' brother? One and only Son. Yeah. Oops, I'm sorry, you're wrong. Just because somebody didn't do any studying or something. Yeah, I said that out loud. Okay. Jesus had said he did not come to condemn. Yet the unbeliever is condemned already. What is interesting is the criteria for the judgment is not righteous or good works. It's those who believe. Sort of like looking at the snake on a pole. If you didn't believe what God said about that, it wasn't going to work. When you offered a lamb and a priest took it and slaughtered that thing in that bloody mess and put it on an altar, that's supposed to forgive your sins? Why? How can a lamb do that? It's a dumb sheep. Why? Because God said, if you do this, I'll do that. You had to believe what God said. And I'll get to that too. You know me. I'll go there. Verse 19. This is the judgment. So he's talking about up here, I didn't send him in the world to judge the believer. The unbelievers judged already. This is the judgment. You'll understand why I came to this judgment. I wish they would have done that in the Olympics, because I never can figure out why the judges gave certain scores. But anyway, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Capital L. Light. We learned from chapter 1. When it starts in the beginning, was the word, the light. Yeah. The light is Christ. And all that he achieved and did on earth. The light has come into the world, the realm of human existence. And men loved darkness. Darkness representative of? Darth Vader, right? No. Okay. All right. Yeah, sin, wickedness, evil. Men loved that wickedness, sin, and evil rather than the light. Not to say rather than religion, rather than going to church, rather than morality. No. They loved the darkness more than they love Christ. Yeah, somebody needs to go, this is good preaching. Four, let me explain. How do you know that? Because their deeds are evil. Or let me put it another way, dark. How do I know you love the darkness in Jesus? Because you live there. That's what you do. Okay? I can see your deeds. And here's the point. God's not judging the deeds by what they look like out here. He's judging the deeds by what's in here. You can come out here and look at this serpent on a pole, but I know what's really inside. You just doing the religious thing because of Moses, baby, here, that you thought was the leader. He said to do it, so you're doing it because you want to look like religious like everybody else. Because, you know, when you're in America, and that's where we are, a Christian nation, so we got to look like that. Not necessarily anymore, but you got the idea. Okay? So you've seen the shift here. It's noticeable that it's moved from a positive declaration, have eternal life, those who believe, to this negative declaration. Obvious contrast between the light and the darkness. I mean, you could be a little kid, you know, the difference between light and dark. So we don't have to guess on that. Again, what he's saying is, I know you love. There's proof of what you love, how you live. Your deeds. You'll see here in this, you see the words deeds, works, do what you do. Those kind of things come into play here. Notice in the positive declaration, the only positive you could might say is doing is believe, but it isn't. It's the believing ones. It's a noun, and okay. For, there's that word again. It's the Greek word gar. We pronounce it as gar. For everyone, or word the word all, can be either one. For everyone who does evil hates the light. Do you need it any simpler than that? I'm going to ask you a question. Does Putin love the light? How do you know that? For everyone who does evil hates the light. See that idea of does, deeds, actions. And does not come to the light. Okay, they hate it. They hate the light, Christ. They prefer the darkness over Christ. Their actions are, I'm going to say this way, dark. Okay, he hates the light. Their actions show they hate the light. And they don't come to the light. Then how does anybody ever get born again? In the context of Nick. Anyway. Does not come to the light. For, there's that gar again. I know, you thought it was pirates, huh? Gar. If I have to get that to get you to remember it, I'll be a little silly. For fear that his or her deeds will be exposed. They hate Christ, the light, because he exposes my darkness. Let me put another. Yeah, I used to go to church, but everybody there just judged me. Really? How did they do that? What did they do? Well, you know, you just know it, you feel it. No, what it is your darkness was being exposed in the presence of Christ, and that was bugging you. So you don't come. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay? They hate the light. Why? Because it exposes the wickedness of their deeds. Even ones that on the outside to us or to themselves, those people, look like good ones. But is what? Contrastive conjunction. Contrast. He who practices truth, no, wait a minute, who does evil deeds, does, but he who practices the truth comes to the light, Jesus, so that, notice the difference, so that, the other guy doesn't come to the light, because when he gets there, his evil heart will be exposed. Those who practice truth come to the light so that his or her deeds may be manifested as having been wrought by or in God. Now, what's an old King James word, but the NAS keeps it, all right? So let me take that a little bit. First of all, we're contrasting those in the darkness with those who practice truth and come to the light. If you recall, practice truth. Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17. Your word is truth. Okay. Those who practice the word comes to the light. You know why I know that? Because in the beginning was the word, and the word, the light. You can't go to the word without coming to the light. In First John, the epistle, 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. John carries that language into his epistle. But those who practice the truth, they come to Christ so that, in this case, end result, their deeds are manifest as having been what? ESV says it this way, having been carried out in God. Holman Christian Standard says, accomplished by God. New King James, having been done in God. NIV, been done through God. Huh? Well, I think it's better than the word what. What is work done? Okay, an old word, that time. Okay, so when they come to the light because they've practiced the truth, what's manifested is the work was done by God. John 6, we'll get there. I know I'm jumping ahead. 28 and 29. And therefore they said to him, Jesus, what are we to do so that we may accomplish the works of God? You can't. You can't do what God does. That's what Jesus answered. And Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God. Here it is. Ready? That you believe in him whom he has sent. Wait, who are the believing ones? When God worked it in them. That's the work of God. The belief that you have, that's God's work. And when you're in the truth, drawn to the light, what you find out is God does it. You realize it's not me doing anything. It's God doing it to me, in me, on me. Pick whatever one you want. Those who do the truth, I'll put it, are in the word and practice the word, will come to Christ. Why? Because the word of God always accomplishes for that which it is sent. Always. Not to the glory of themselves as righteous people, but to show publicly that their works are done in God. That is, God has been at work in their lives all along. Because those who unbelieve are already judged. They're already condemned. And those who believe are. The light either exposes your deeds as evil, or they reveal that your deeds aren't yours at all. It's God working in you. Okay? I know I'm redeemed, that I'm blood-bought, not because I did, because God did. Why did I believe? Because God did. It was his work that I believe. Why did I repent? Because God worked in me that I willfully chose to repent. The faith I had to believe wasn't mine either. God grants that, grants repentance, grants faith. I want you to ponder that a minute. As we look at this, for God so loved the world, that is, the believing ones, that the believing ones would not perish but have eternal life. He didn't send his son into the world to condemn the believing ones, but that the believing ones, you're getting it, how much does God love you? For God so loved that he gave. How much does God love those that are his, that are in the light, that believe? Now watch this. The only reason is you're that is because he made you that. Now watch. I have these people that God's declaring his love for. He loves that group of people, me, not because of me. He loves that group of people because what he has done in that group of people. See, I'm not lovable. On my own, I'm the lover of darkness thing. But he does this work in me that I might believe, so I get to be a recipient of his love because of what he did, not because of what I did. Just put your mind around that for just a minute. Why me? I don't know. I wasn't any better than the guy sitting next to me. Okay, or incarcerated next to me. Okay. Why me? God chose to do a work in me and express his love to me by doing that work. That is, the what did on the cross applied to me was a work of God. I am a recipient of that manifest love that was on the cross, not because God worked it in me. I get to be a part of that love because he... Read John 3:16 different now, would you? For God so loved, not because you're lovable, it's because he put in you what it takes for him to love you. Romans 5 and 8. But God demonstrates his love toward us. In that, while we were still sinners, loving the darkness, Christ died for us. He didn't wait till I believed, till I came to an altar call. He died when I was still saying, I don't like you. I don't want to come to the light. The light exposes my... That's when he died for me. Why do I love him? And I'll end with this. 1 John 4 and 19. We love because he first loved us. The only reason I don't love the darkness, I love the light, love him, is because he loved me first. I almost wish we could do worship, praise and worship all over again. Okay? Let's stand. Here's the difficult part, folks. Sometimes we look at our situation. Difficult, hard times. Things that happen to you wouldn't wish on your worst enemy. And we tend to want to gauge God's love for us on that. Not the cross. Not that he sent his one and only. So that you don't look at the surroundings around you. You look to the one who was lifted up on the tree. That's how I know he loves me. Not because I have a big fancy house and a nice car and I'm blessed. I am blessed because the cross of my Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you so loved. God, I thank you that you so loved when I didn't. I thank you, Lord, that you so loved that I didn't, so that I would have eternal life with you. I don't deserve it. It is only by your work in me, O God, that I can stand here today as one of your children, adopted in to your family, to share in the inheritance that the one on the cross has. I don't deserve that. But God, because you loved me, I cannot do anything else. I am compelled to love you back. I cannot do otherwise. Father, for those that are listening, watching here today, that they don't understand that they still avoid the light because it exposes who they are. God, I pray that you open their heart and their mind to the love of our Savior, to the love of our God who has sent his Son to die for them, that while they're still right there in that place in darkness, you died for them, you loved them, that they might have eternal life with you. Holy Spirit, do your great work in spite of this weak preacher. Let your Holy Spirit redeem the lost. We ask it, O God, to the glory of your name and the exaltation of your Son, Christ our Lord. Amen.
This is Pastor Randy Reams, and I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is a ministry outreach of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. And if you'd like to hear this message in its entirety or other messages, just visit kindredbible.org/media. And there you can also subscribe to the podcast. If you're being ministered to by this broadcast, I'd like to ask you to consider financially supporting this ministry. Giving is easy. Just go to kindredbible.org/give. There you can make a one-time gift, or you can choose to become a monthly supporter. But if you prefer, you can send your gift to KBC, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho 83653. Your prayers, words of encouragement, and financial support helps ensure that this broadcast will continue to be heard in your region and around the world. Again, I'd like to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.